18 this morning, great story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican, beginning at verse 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Luke 18:9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer or publican. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Some years ago, a researcher surveyed 7,000 Protestant youths from many denominations, asking whether they agreed with the following statements. The way to be accepted by God is to try sincerely to live a good life. More than 60% agreed with that statement. The second statement, God is satisfied if a person lives the best life he can. Almost 70% agreed there. The main emphasis of the gospel is on God's rules for right living. More than half agreed with that statement. My own experience in talking with people about the gospel over the years certainly bears out those statistics and then some. I find that even in evangelical churches, often people are unclear on how a person gains right standing before God. I often will ask the question that the evangelism explosion team learns. If you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And the answer that I usually hear is some variation of, well, you know, I'm a basically good person. I mean, I've tried to do the best I can. I've never hurt anyone deliberately. I've tried to live according to what the Bible teaches. Those kinds of answers that show that the person is trying to approach God by their own goodness or their own good works. And even many of those who would call themselves Christians believe that the right way to God is to present their good works there when they stand at the gate of heaven someday. All of the world's religions, except for biblical Christianity, teach that. The way to God is by attempting to be a better person and piling up your good works on the scale until finally it tips and you're in. And as you may know, that was the main issue that divided the reformers from the Roman Catholic Church back in the 16th century. Rome taught then, and they still teach, according to their official magisterium, that a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ, but, and hear me carefully, not by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that is the key. They teach that in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, you have to add your good works both to preserve and to increase your right standing with God so that someday you will be accepted before Him. The Catholic Church spells these doctrines out in the Canons and Decrees of Trent, which were written in opposition to the Reformation. And as late as the 1960s, the Second Vatican Council declared these Canons and Decrees of Trent to be what they called irreformable. In other words, they said, these are the things that we believe and will not change. And let me read you verbatim what they teach, because this is such an important issue that I want you to be clear on it and it certainly affects every one of us here today. They say this, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema," which means let him be eternally damned. Again, they say, "If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema." One more, and I could give you many more, but just for sake of time, I'll limit it to these three. "If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and the signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema." And so they are saying that if you say what we believe, that one is declared righteous before God, justified by grace through faith alone, we are under the curse of God, and that instead a person must add good works through all of his life in order to be justified. Now, here's why this is important. In our day, and as a pastor, I especially feel the pressure on this, key and influential men such as Charles Colson, Max Lucado, very popular author. Someone gave me his tape on this very subject to listen to. It was from the Promise Keeper movement where he spoke to 40,000 pastors at Promise Keepers. They are saying that we need to drop our denominational distinctions between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Lucado even said that we should go as Protestant pastors and apologize to any Catholic priests that we have spoken against their church ever, and that we are to drop all distinctions and come together as one because we all love Jesus. That is the essence of what they're saying. I contend that as long as Rome holds to these doctrines that I've just read you, to do what these men are advocating is to deny the very gospel that we proclaim and that Jesus Christ died for. And it is to violate what the Apostle Paul teaches in the book of Galatians, where he says there, if anybody adds anything to the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, and by anything he was including there, the biblical command of the Old Testament to be circumcised, he said, to add that to the gospel is to deny the gospel. And Paul there very clearly in Galatians 1 says, let those people be anathema, let them be damned. Now, I'm sharing this with you for two main reasons this morning, and please hear me out on this. Number one, there may well be someone here who is not clear on how you get right with God. And I want more than anything else for every person in this church to understand you will never be right with God if you try to come with your good works. You can try from now until Jesus comes. You can try as much as you want, and I hope you see from our text today as we get into it, that will not make you right with God because it's the wrong way to come to God. And I want you to be clear on that yourself. And then secondly, since one out of four or one out of five Americans are Roman Catholic, and then many, many more are in liberal Protestant denominations who don't understand the gospel, if you're witnessing at all to family or to friends, you're going to come across people who think that the way to God is to try to be a better person, to try and add up your works, and someday the scale will tip, they think. And I want you to be clear on this so you can explain the good news, the great news, that we are not justified by our works, but by faith in what Jesus Christ did in our place on the cross. And this is the issue you need to make clear if you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic friend or loved one. By the way, there's some little gospel tracts out on the table, what every Catholic should know, and pick one up. You can have one free if you want to buy more of the prices out there, but take them and use them. They're really excellent to just hand to a Catholic friend. Now, you'll notice in verse 9 that Jesus explains why he told this parable. And as I mentioned last week, the last parable and this one are the only one that tell you up front what the point is before you start. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, it may have been the Pharisees he was talking to, but I have a hunch it would have been a broader audience than just the Pharisees, or Luke would have said so, and that probably there were many in the congregation following Jesus, because this is the human tendency, who thought the way we will become right with God is by working harder, making a better effort, determining to be better people, adding our good works to what Jesus is talking about and all of that. The Jews, as you know, tended to think that being Abraham's children qualified them for the kingdom of God. And they looked down on the Gentile dogs who didn't keep the law of Moses, and because they kept the sacrificial system and the ceremonial cleansings and all of that, they tended to think, that is enough, I'm right with God. Jesus here is yanking the rug out from under that view and probably startling them with this parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. And he's showing us the wrong way and the right way to get to God. Clearly, the wrong way to approach God is to come by your own good works, as seen with the Pharisee. The right way to approach God is to come as an unworthy sinner pleading for mercy, as the publican did here. And the scene is set in verse 10. Two men go up to the temple to pray. In modern parlance, one of them is a regular churchgoer. In fact, he's not just a regular churchgoer. In modern parlance, he's an elder. He's one of the leaders in the church. And he is a man who has devoted himself to the things of God. The other man is a no-good, dishonest, greedy, low-down, selfish scoundrel who rips people off and has no qualms about stealing from the poor to feather his own pocket. Now, take a vote. Which man is going to get through to God in prayer? Guess again. Guess again. That's the point of Jesus' story. And he shows us, first of all, the wrong way to get to God, and that is to come to him by your own good works. And this is represented in the Pharisee. Now, we have to keep in mind in this story, in our day, the word Pharisee kind of has a negative connotation. If you call someone a Pharisee, you'd think, why, that self-righteous, prudish, separatistic person, you know, and it's negative. In Jesus' day, however, the Pharisees were highly esteemed. They were looked up to as the religious leaders of the day. The word itself comes from a word meaning to be separate, and these men had a true intent to be separate unto God, to be devoted to the things of God, and they were the religious leaders who were diligent to keep the law of Moses. And so it had a generally positive connotation in Jesus' day. And so when Jesus gives this man as an example of those who take the wrong way to God, it must have shocked his audience. And I think he wants us to be a little bit shocked that this man didn't make it. And he shows four problems here with this Pharisaic approach to God. First of all, people who try to come to God with their own good works invariably are trusting in themselves. That's what Luke says in verse 9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And to trust in ourselves is to distrust in God, because the two are mutually exclusive. Now, you may be saying, now, wait a minute, can I do both? I mean, can I trust in God and also have some trust in myself? No, you can't. It's one or the other. I think Calvin draws the line very clearly in his commentary. He says, every man that is puffed up with self-confidence carries on open war with God, to whom we cannot be reconciled in any other way than by denial of ourselves. That is, by laying aside all confidence in our own virtue and righteousness and relying on His mercy alone. Now, let me illustrate what Calvin is talking about and what this text is talking about. Say that you and I both had a bad case of arthritis, and I had been cured. And you came to me and you said, how were you cured, Steve? And I said, well, you know, it's a miracle, but here's what I did. I drank a bottle of Pepto-Bismol every day for a month, and I was cured. And you said, really? That's amazing. And you're just about to go out the door to get your month's supply of Pepto-Bismol, and I said, Oh, and by the way, I also took 10 Excedrin tablets every day for a month. Now suddenly the Pepto-Bismol testimony is a little bit clouded, isn't it? Because you're going to say, well, was it the Pepto-Bismol that cured him? Or was it the Excedrin that cured him? Or was it some combination of taking both of them at once that cured him? And I'm sure that the Excedrin manufacturer would say, we cured him. And the Pepto-Bismol manufacturer would say, no, we cured him. And nobody would know. And it's all cloudy because you got a mixture of the two. And you see, when we come and say, well, yes, I believe in Jesus, but also my good works, and I'm a basically good person, you understand. You see, it robs the Lord Jesus Christ of the glory of what he did on the cross. When he offered himself as the satisfaction for sinners there, and he finished the work on the cross. So there is nothing left to add to it in order to be saved. And if we come to God and say, well, I believe in Jesus, plus, it clouds the glory that goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Now, notice the Pharisee's prayer here. It says that he stood and prayed thus to himself. And I assume by that that Jesus means he was praying kind of quietly so no one else could hear. But I think there's also humor there, and that this man really was praying to himself. He wasn't praying to God. In fact, God is mentioned once in the prayer, and then the man shifts gears and mentions I five times. So that really he is praying to himself. Godet, the commentator, says it was much less a prayer in which he gave thanks to God than a congratulation which he addressed to himself. And so this man is patting himself on the back. Now, if his prayer was truthful, and I assume it was, he was a moral man. He says he's not a swindler. He was honest in his business dealings, and that's a good thing. Not only that, but he treated people fairly. He was not unjust, he says. Furthermore, he was faithful to his marriage vows. He says that he was not an adulterer. In addition, he was a decent man. He was not greedy and selfish and unscrupulous like this tax collector who was standing out there at the doorway. And so if you had to choose between a society made up of men like this Pharisee or men made like this tax collector, give me the Pharisee any time. I'd rather have him as a neighbor. I'd rather have him as a city councilman. I'd rather have him as a business partner or someone I was doing business with because he was a good man. Not only was he a moral and good man, but he was pious beyond the requirement of the law. He says he fasted twice a week. The Jewish law said you only had to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. This guy was going overboard. He says, I've tithed of all that I got. And that means, according to Matthew 23:23, the Pharisees even tithed their table spices, if you can imagine. Gave 10% of that. The law never said they had to do such a thing. But this guy, you see, the idea is he is going overboard. If the law says a little, he goes a lot. He is a moral and an upright and an exemplary man. But the problem is he's going down the wrong road. He can go down that road all his life, full bore, and he's going to get to heaven and hit a roadblock. And it's not going to budge because all of his goodness wouldn't get him into heaven, because trusting in your own goodness will never save you or anyone else. The second problem with this Pharisee's approach is that people who try to come to God by their own works invariably are looking down on others. It says in verse 9 again, he viewed others with contempt. And that's invariably the case, because if I have worked hard to achieve this level of holiness, and I see someone who's not as good as me, I tend to think, well, they just don't have it together. They need to learn, like me, to follow the Lord, and I have got it together. And so even though he cloaks his pride in religious language, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this other man, he's full of pride. And pride is a damnable sin, because that's the original sin of Satan. It's the original sin of Adam and Eve, who thought, we know better than God. That's pride. And that's what's going on here. Self-exaltation is the root of every sin, because we're saying when we sin, I know better than the living God. I'm going my way, not God's way. You know, I was raised in a Christian home, and outwardly, I'm probably high up on the scale for living a moral life. I have never even been close to being drunk in my life. I just have never had more than, you know, at the most, a glass of beer, and that I just couldn't stand the taste of. And so I've never been drunk. I've never used drugs or even been close to tempted to use drugs. I have been faithful to my wife all of my life. I seek to be honest, even in little matters. I would venture to say, if you added up the Sundays since I was born that I have not been in church, you could probably, they probably number under a couple of dozen in 52 years, you know. I am in church almost every Sunday, even on vacation. You know, all of these good things. But let me share with you this. God has had to show me my heart. And my heart is just as wretched as the worst person you can pick in the worst prison in America. It is. And it's just that God was gracious to have me born in good circumstances. I had parents who had just met the Lord, and they raised me to know the Lord. And they took me to church, and they taught me how to follow the Lord. And if I'd been born to a crack cocaine mother in the ghettos of New York, you know how I'd be? I'd be out dealing drugs and gangbanging, shooting people and doing all the stuff those people are doing, because I have precisely the same kind of evil heart that those people have. There's no difference. And so if somehow you think, why, I'm better than those people, how can those scummy people do those sorts of things, you do not understand your heart before God. And that is the problem here with this approach. You end up looking down on others, not realizing that you are right there with them before God, in the eyes of God. The third problem with this approach is that people who try to come to God by their own good works invariably are comparing themselves to others, but never to God. And you'll notice that they always compare themselves to others who are worse than them, not better. You know, this Pharisee thought he was a good man because who's he comparing himself to? Swindlers, immoral people, greedy rip-off artists like this tax collector. And you can go around the world and you can find people who are more immoral than you. You can find people who are more unscrupulous and greedy and all the other things. And you can get puffed up and say, I'm pretty good. Look at these cruddy people. But you know, it works the other way. You can also go around the world and you can find a lot of people who are better than you. People who have literally laid down their lives for others. Have you done that? You know, and so it works both ways. But the fact is, nobody compares themselves, who is taking this approach, compares themselves to the Holy God. Because if we got just a glimpse of the splendor and majesty of God in His absolute holiness, every time in the Bible someone does that, there is only one posture, and it's flat on your face saying, oh God, I am in big, big trouble because I have seen You in Your glory, and I am a sinner. And so we need God's perspective. I read of a guy who said his greatest fear was he'd be standing in line at the pearly gates and Mother Teresa would be in front of him and he'd hear Peter say, well, you almost made it to her. And you know, when I read that statement, I thought that guy's got the wrong approach. Because I'll tell you this, if perchance Mother Teresa is in heaven, I'll guarantee you something, it is not because of what she did in Calcutta. It is not because of all her good deeds. There is not a human being on the face of this earth who will be in heaven because they piled up enough good deeds to tip the scale and get in. The only reason that anyone is in heaven is because they have come to Jesus Christ, renounced their own righteousness, and said, I need a substitute righteousness because mine is not good enough. And so you can compare yourself with others and say you're good or you're bad or you're whatever. But the point is, you must compare yourself to the perfect righteousness of God. And if you're not that good, then you better be asking God for a substitute who can clothe you with His righteousness, who is Jesus Christ alone. The final problem with this approach is that people who try to come to God by their own good works are invariably looking at things outwardly, but God looks at the heart, and they're not looking at their hearts before God. You notice this Pharisee ticks off all the outward things he's done, all of his good deeds, the fasting, how he is morally, his giving, probably a whole lot more. But he failed to look at his heart, which is filled with pride before God. And God looks on the heart. You know, you can come to church and be smiling and friendly toward people, and in your heart you hate someone and you're plotting revenge, or you're saying, I hate their guts and I wish that they'd get, you know, get what's coming to them. You can come to church and you could give $1 million if you had it in the collection plate, and you can congratulate yourself and say, my, I am a generous person, and God is looking at your motive. Why did you give that? Was it to please God, or was it to be recognized by men? And you know, you can come to God, or I mean, you can do all kinds of good works outwardly. For example, you can be married to your wife for 50 years and never be unfaithful to her in terms of getting involved with another woman. But daily your eyes can be looking wrongfully on women, and God knows your heart. And, you know, when you look at your heart before God, that is God's standard. And if you examine your heart before God, you've got to say, I am in big, 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 big trouble. Because which one of us has never been wrongfully angry with our brother, never lusted after a woman in our heart, never been greedy, never been selfish, and on and on and on the list goes. And so all of us stand condemned, and we can't clean up our own heart. We can all put on outward good deeds, but it's the heart that God is dealing with. And that drives us to the second lesson here, and that is the lesson exemplified in the tax gatherer. And it shows us that the right way to approach God is to come as an unworthy sinner and plead for God's mercy. If you exalt yourself by presenting your good works to God, you will be humbled on Judgment Day. But if you humble yourself now before God, like this man did, and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, you will be exalted into His presence on Judgment Day. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And so, first of all, we have to come to God as this publican did, as an unworthy sinner. He wouldn't even come into the temple as far as the Pharisee did. He stood somewhere on the outskirts. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he looked down at the ground, and he's beating his breast, just showing his own sorrow for what he did. But it's interesting, he didn't plead with God and say, God, do you see how sorrowful I am? Please accept me. That would have been to come on the basis of his works, his work of sorrow for sin. And he didn't plead, Lord, I really am going to turn a new corner now. I'm going to reform my life and be a better person. That would have been to plead his own good deeds. He didn't promise things are going to be different now in the future. He just came to God as he was, an unworthy sinner, with no basis for anything in himself, no merit, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's the only way any of us can come to God, because that's what all of us are. All of us are unworthy sinners who deserve God's judgment. And if you just come honestly to Him and say, God, God, I don't deserve anything but your judgment, but would you be merciful to me? God will. That's the good news. And you know, I'll just say this to you from my own experience too. The more I have grown as a Christian, the more I see how unworthy I am and how wretched and horrible my heart really is. It's kind of like the sun coming up. You know, when it first starts to dawn a little bit in the morning, it's kind of dark out and you can't see very well. The more the sun comes up, the more you see. And the more the light of God's Word shines into my heart, the more I see it and I go, oh man, I didn't know the half of it when I first came to Christ. Charles Simeon, a godly expositor from the 19th century, says, never are you higher in God's esteem than when you are lowest in your own. And the more you see God and His glory, the more you go down, 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 and the more you grab onto His mercy and say, thank God He is merciful to sinners. And that's the second way this man approached. He approached God as an unworthy sinner, and then he approached God pleading for His mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, will you notice the man came directly to God? He did not go through a priest or a human mediator. He went directly to God, and that's how we all must come. God invites you to do business with Him alone. You've sinned against God, go to God and confess your sin. The man also approached God very personally. He said, God, be merciful to me. He didn't say to us. He didn't say, well, I'm a sinner, but so is everyone else, Lord, and I'm just one of the group here. It's not a group plan. The man could have said, well, my parents were faithful Jews. They were in synagogue every day, Lord. God doesn't accept you on the basis of what your parents did. Every person has to do business personally, one-on-one, with the living God. That's what will happen on Judgment Day. And it can happen, it should happen right now. You come to God, personally, just you and Him, and let the light of His holiness shine into your heart, and you say, God, be merciful to me. To me. I need it. I'm the sinner. You notice also that He came and He asked God for mercy and not for merit. Not for rewards based on what He had done. He didn't say, God, be merciful to me because I've humbled myself now. This is really embarrassing for me to come like this in a public place and acknowledge You, but because I've done this great deed now of humility, Lord, be good to me, the sinner. That would have been to take pride in His humility. He didn't do that. He just came and said, Lord, Lord, be merciful. No promise of paying Him back. No promise of anything. That Greek word that is translated here, be merciful, has in it the idea of propitiation. It's a theological word that means this. God is appeased. His wrath is appeased because there has been a payment of the penalty. That's the idea of propitiation. You see, if God just shrugged and said, hey, no big deal, just try not to do it next time, He would not be just and holy. God has said there must be a penalty paid for sin. The wages of sin is death. And either you pay the penalty or a substitute pays the penalty. And that's what this sacrificial system was all about. Now, I'm sure this man, of course, it's a parable. He wasn't a real man. But if he had been, he wouldn't have understood maybe that Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who would offer Himself for the sins of the world. He was the culmination, the fulfillment of what all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead to. But the man at least would have known that sacrificial system. And he would have known that the blood of bulls and goats and rams cannot take away sin, but that God must provide a perfect substitute. And those animals illustrated that principle of substitution. The Jew would come and lay his hands on that animal. The priest would slice its throat and the blood would pour out, and that blood was his substitute so that he didn't die for his own sin. The substitute died and God accepted it and was appeased. That's the idea of propitiation. And God still operates on that basis with sinners. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, His shed blood on the cross. And so to cry out to God for mercy implies, God, I need a substitute. I will die in my sins if it is up to me. I identify with Your Son Jesus and His shed blood on the cross. That is the righteousness I need. That is the payment for my sin that I need. And the great news is this. When sinners will come to God as sinners asking for His mercy, God not only graciously, but instantly justifies them in His sight. That's the point of this parable. Jesus says it emphatically in verse 14. I tell you, and whenever Jesus says, I tell you, you better perk up your ears. What is He going to tell us? This man, this publican, went down to his house justified. He didn't spend the night at the temple. He didn't stay there for years working on his salvation. He left that day justified before God. He says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And what that means, to justify, means that God bangs His gavel at the bench of heaven and says, not guilty. And not only does He say not guilty, but He says the penalty has been paid, and He takes the perfect righteousness of His Son Jesus and drapes that around the guilty sinner so that you go forth from that bar of God's justice, not only forgiven of your wrong, but clothed now with the righteousness of another. Now, how else could this man, he walked into the temple that day as a guilty, despicable, no good, conniving, cheating, stealing man. He was the scum of the earth when he walked into that temple. He walked out of that temple right with God. How could that be? That could be because justification is the act of God whereby He declares the guilty sinner righteous based on the substitute, Jesus Christ. And that's what it means. It is an instantaneous and gracious act of God. And you say, well, was that perfect righteousness given to that man, imputed to him because of his works or his promise to be different? No, clearly not. Did he have to say, well, Lord, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do penance for my sins for years and years and years, And then if I go to purgatory, I hope my relatives will pray and pay money, and someday, maybe the scales will tip and I'll get in. No. Do you see how wrong that system is? That is man's way. That is not God's way. God's way says, not guilty. This morning, He can say that of you. You could have walked in here saying, oh, I'm trying. Don't try. Trust Jesus. And God will bang the gavel of heaven and say, not guilty. That sinner trusted in my Son, Jesus. And His blood is the payment for his sin. You see it? So beautiful. So clear. So wonderful. That word justified here. Let me give you a little Greek lesson. It's a perfect passive participle, and that means absolutely nothing to most of you. But let me explain that. The passive voice means you don't act, you're acted upon. This man didn't do anything, God did it to him. That's what the passive voice means. The perfect tense in Greek means the action was done in the past and it has continuing results for all of the future. Do you see it? The man came, he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and he was justified. God did it to him, it is done, and it continues throughout all eternity. That's what that means. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, that's how God justifies every person who will come to Him the wrong way. The absolutely wrong way to come to God is to try and pile up your works. The right way to come to God is as a guilty sinner and say, oh God, be merciful. And He justifies you. Years ago, there was a man who was about to buy something in a drugstore when he felt a hand on his shoulder and he looked around and a detective said, you're under arrest. And the man said, why? What have I done? And the detective calmly replied, you know what you did. You escaped from the state penitentiary in Albany. You went west. You got married. You came back here to live. And we've been watching you since you returned. And you haven't finished your sentence, you're an escaped criminal, and you're going back to prison. And quietly the man said, well, he said, that's true, but I never knew you would track me down here. And he said, but before we go, could I go by my house and explain things to my wife and children? And the officer agreed. When they got to the house, the man looked at his wife and he said to her, honey, haven't I been a good husband to you? And she said, yes, of course. And he said, haven't I been a good father to our children? She said, yes, you have. And he said, haven't I worked hard to try and provide for the family? And she said, yes, but why are you asking me this? And then he had to explain to her the situation. And apparently the man was hoping that the officer would say, well, you know, it's okay. He's turned over a new leaf. He's doing a good thing. The problem was justice was not satisfied. He had escaped from prison and he had to go back to prison and pay that penalty. And you see what I'm saying this morning is, you could be a good person. Maybe you came from a bad background and you've turned a corner and boy, you're really working hard now. And you're being responsible and you're paying your bills and you're being a good citizen and you're living by the law. But God knows your heart. And all of those good deeds that you pile up on this side of the scale are not enough to take those off the scale because no sin will be in God's presence on judgment day or in heaven. There will be no sin in heaven. And all that you do cannot atone for the sins that you've committed against Him. And He knows your heart. And if you come into God's presence on judgment day and say, but Lord, look what I did. I turned over a new leaf. I became a better person. Wrong approach. What about your sin? If you come right now and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Praise God. Instantly, graciously. He says, not guilty because my Son paid that penalty. That's justification by faith alone. And I want you to make sure you understand it first and apply it personally. And then I want to make sure you can explain it to somebody else because you're going to encounter many, many people who are trying the works route. And they may be sincere and they may be good people, but they're sincerely wrong. And it would be tragic for them to come to heaven in their pride saying, Lord, here are my works, and hear God say, you will be humbled, and send them back and out of His presence. But if they come now saying, God, not by my works, but by what Jesus did, you were merciful to me, the sinner, they will be justified. So nothing less than yours and their eternal destiny is at stake. Father, I pray that this message through your Spirit would be clear to every one of us. Lord, we are so filled with the pride of our own goodness. Humble us. humble us, that you may exalt us in the proper day. And Father, if anyone here thinks they're getting into heaven by being a good enough person, Father, help them to see that you don't accept good people into heaven. You accept sinners who have trusted in your Son, Jesus. And help them, Lord, today to repent of their sin, to trust in Christ alone. And we will bring you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.